We thank you that you have given us your written word to guide our lives and to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to give assurance of your love for us and the way we ought to trust you and that your promises are sure. And so tonight, as we think about your promises, especially as they are signed and sealed for us in our baptism, we ask that you would apply that word to our hearts, not only tonight, but throughout our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have a number of Bible passages that I'm going to be talking a little bit about, and I want to read those ahead of time so that you won't have to be scratching through your Bible to try and find them on the spur of the moment. We, this evening, have a wonderful subject, and I hope the sermon can match that somewhat, because it's a subject of baptism, and this morning we were privileged to witness Priscilla's profession of faith and her baptism. And in that event this morning, God comes to all of us to remind us that we were baptized as well and to reaffirm his promises to us as well. And so we're going to think about baptism this evening, and the text that initiates this sermon, of course, is one that's listed in the bulletin. That's Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And you know that by heart, so I'm not going to ask you to look at it. But it is the instructions that the Lord gave his disciples when he said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then if you turn to Acts chapter 2, at verse 36, and the Bible that I have from back there, that's on page 966. Acts chapter 2 at verse 36. Peter is applying what Christ instructed him to do already in Acts 2. He's preaching and he is baptizing. At verse 36 it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And then if you turn to Acts chapter 22, in the Bible that the church supplies, that's on page 990. Paul is recounting his conversion experience in this chapter. And at verse 16, he reminds his listeners what Ananias said to him. In verse 16, Ananias said, "And now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Repent, or rather, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, in my Bible here, that's on page 1077. If you have your own Bible, that's after Hebrews, and then it comes James, Peter, John. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 13. "And who is he," says Peter, "who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Have a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, and I want you to remember that verse here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this evening. My wife helps a lady out that goes to a non-denominational church, and she was given a brochure of what that church believed. And among the things that the church believed, that baptism and the Lord's Supper were ordinances that God commanded. But they were not, baptism was not the means of salvation. Now, the talk about baptism being a means is Reformed talk. But there is no Reformed church, there is no Protestant church, no Orthodox Protestant church that believes that baptism saves. Let me just start with that. Baptism does not save. Jesus saves. And he is the only way of salvation. But we have heard in the passages that I read several times that baptism washes and baptism cleanses and baptism saves you from sin. And so we're going to deal with some of those issues tonight. But you have to understand that when the Bible is speaking about those issues, that the sign is so closely tied with the reality, that baptism is so closely tied to what Christ has done that it's almost impossible to separate them. And so that's why we have such strong language in the Bible regarding these things, but I will try to get to that later on in the message. A couple of months ago, I think it was, that we found out that Reverend Stromberg did not control the babies in this church. We had a baptism, and Reverend Stromberg was ready, but the baby wasn't. Now, that shouldn't have surprised us too much because we know the grandfather, at least many of us know the grandfather of this child. But thinking about that and having experienced similar situations in my own time of service, you think what a hassle it is for a mother to have a child ready for baptism, a child that's maybe a couple of weeks old, and then to have it all organized and ready to go in the morning and make sure that especially if she's got other children, to have them all in their Sunday best and to make sure nobody spits up and everybody's obedient in church. And it looks so nice, and it is so nice for grandparents, you know, to see the best-looking children in the church, but what a hassle it is to have that all ready at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. And then sometimes you think, well, why don't we just do that in the church study? Why don't we just have an elder, a couple of elders, and the minister do that in the church study? And that would considerably ease the tension for the mother, and the baptism would be just as valid because the consistory would be present, and they could be instructed in the faith just as easily there. So why do it in church? And then maybe you say, well, Pastor, you know, that baby is it's not just a private thing. That child is a member of the covenant. He has become, or she has become, a part of the covenant family. We as a congregation make commitments to that child. We promise to pray for that child. We promise to nurture that child. We promise to help the parents educate that child. And so it's important that that child is baptized within the congregation, because it is part of the community, part of the covenant community. And obviously that's true. But there's another reason for that, and that is that baptism, like the Word of God, is there to remind all of us that we have been baptized. I think usually we look at those babies and we think about the baby and we think about the promises of God and we think how wonderful that was. And today for Priscilla too, we think about, you know, her confession and her baptism. But we are here to be reminded that we were baptized. And boys and girls, I think most of you here tonight were baptized probably as little children. You don't remember it, but you were baptized. And how wonderful that is to know that, because you see, sometimes, at least if you were like I was at your age, I was naughty. And I sinned, and I lied, and I sassed my mother and dad, and sometimes at night I would think about those things and I would ask God for forgiveness and I would wonder, does God really love me? And do you ever think about that? Do you ever wonder at night when you go to bed and you've done something wrong, does God really love me? Will he really forgive my sins? And then what a good thing it is when we come to church and we see someone baptized and we remember, hey, I was baptized. God made those promises to me. God promised that he would wash my sins and that he would forgive me and that he loves me. That's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? And it's wonderful for adults to remember that. Because sometimes as adults, we need to be reminded that God loves us and God has promised us things, wonderful things. And I used to, when I was 15 or 16, I used to look at, you know, those old elders in the church, 40, 50, 60 years old. I say, you know, when I get to be that old, then I'll have it all together. Then I won't worry anymore. I won't wonder about my faith. Man, if I could be just like my dad at that age, you know, just strong. But now I'm almost that age. And I find that I sometimes wonder about my faith. Is it real? Is it genuine? And then so often you see what we do when we wonder about our faith is that we maybe go to a bookstore, to the church library, and we look for a book on faith, the marks of faith or the anatomy of faith or the characteristics of true faith. And we read those books to find out if we have faith and how good our faith is. And I'm sure that these authors have good intentions. They want to help us, but so often it does just the opposite. We read those books and we find that we are less convinced, we are less assured of our faith. And then I would suggest that maybe, just maybe, it would be wise to go back to what God intends, how God intends to encourage us in our faith. When Peter and the rest of the apostles were called to bring the gospel, they were called to preach and to baptize. The preaching of the word or the reading of the word is how God works faith. And the sacrament is how God confirms it. The preaching or the reading of the word works faith, with the Holy Spirit, obviously, and baptism confirms that faith. And that pattern goes all the way back to Abraham. When God came to Abraham with his word, with those wonderful promises that he would have a seed that would be as many as the stars of the heavens, and that from his seed the whole world would be blessed, and he didn't have one child yet. And God not only came to his word with his word, but he came with his promise, with a sacrament, the sacrament of circumcision. And Abraham was to circumcise himself and his household, because that promise of God was so mind-boggling that God provided something to secure, if I could say it this way, to secure it, to assure it, to remind him of it day after day after day. And today God comes to us in the same way. He comes to us with a word. You hear it preached on Sunday. And then he comes with a sacrament like he did this morning. And the sacrament is there to confirm what the promises of God are, to remind us of them, to encourage us in our faith. And does that sacrament do that? Are you encouraged that you have been baptized? Martin Luther was. You know, we think about Martin Luther and we think about how strong in faith this man was. And he was, obviously. I mean, he stood against the whole Roman Catholic Church. But you know, Martin Luther had struggles. As mighty of faith as he had, he had struggles. And what did he do when he had struggles? He would nail on the wall, "I have been baptized." Do you ever do that when you struggle with your faith? Does it encourage you? This evening, as you look at the outline that I hope was supplied to you, you see that God strengthens our faith in baptism in three different ways. And maybe more ways, but I've chosen three. He's strengthened us by what he says at baptism. He strengthens us by what he says about baptism. And he strengthens us about what he says in baptism. Well, boys and girls, what does God say at baptism? Well, you don't have to go to seminary to know that, do you? At baptism, the minister says, "I baptize you in or into the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Pastor Stromberg says, "I come with the authority to do that. I have the authority to do that, and I'm going to baptize you now"? There is some of that in that term, "I baptize you in or into the name of." But it is much more than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 2, there is a very strange text. It says that Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized in or into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What did that mean? Well, that meant that they were united to him, that he was responsible for them, that he would lead them to the promised land, that in a sense they belonged to him. He was their leader. He was their savior. He was their deliverer. And they would follow him through the sea into the promised land. Now, in the business world, we have a phrase that's similar to that. I come to school as a 16 or 17-year-old with a real sexy sports car. And my friends say to me, whose car is that? I say, that's my car. Yeah, baloney. Whose car is it really? Yeah, it's my car. Is it in your name? Well, no, it's not in my name. It's not your car then, you see. It's not your car if it's not in your name. And that's how it is with baptism. We are baptized into the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We belong to Him. We are His property. We are joined to Him. He says, you are mine. It is like circumcision in that way. In circumcision, the Jews would say, we are not little Philistines, or Philistines, however you want to pronounce it. We are Jews. We are the circumcised. We are God's people. We belong to Him. We have a special relationship to Him. We have special promises from Him. He has made these promises, and the sacrament is in the circumcision. He has promised it, and He will keep that promise. And that's what God says at baptism. He said that today with Priscilla, but He also says that to us as children. The promise, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, is to you and to your children after you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Paul says the children of believers are holy. There's something different about them. They're set apart. They are God's covenant people, God's covenant children. They belong to God. We belong to God in that baptism. In that baptism, God says to us, I will be your Father. I promise that. I will adopt you as my children. I will keep you from all evil or turn it to your profit. And Jesus comes to us in baptism and says, you belong to me. I will redeem you. I will wash you. The Holy Spirit comes to us and says, you belong to me. I will sanctify you. I will regenerate you. I will finally present you without spot or wrinkle before the Almighty God. How does that affect your faith? May you really believe that? May you really believe that? I must believe it. Because God said it. Sometimes we say, you know, what about no, don't you understand? May I believe what God says? My friends, let everybody be a liar, but God is true. God is true. You see, we always get it backwards. We struggle with our faith, and what do? We look at our faith. Is my faith strong enough? Well, maybe I shouldn't look at only at my faith. Maybe I should bring up some works. Are there enough works to give evidence of genuine faith? But you see, God doesn't call us to look at our works. God doesn't call us to examine our faith. God calls us to examine His promises to us, so that you can put on the wall, I have been baptized. It's not the genuineness of my faith. This morning, we did not celebrate, well, in a way we celebrated it, the profession of faith of Priscilla. But what was celebrated was God's promises to her, that they were sealed and signed and delivered to her. In my baptism, God promises something. It's not like I am dedicating myself to God or I am dedicating my child to God, wherever that practice came from, I don't know. But God is saying something. God is promising. It is His pledge, not mine. When I or Priscilla or someone else, we begin to doubt and we begin to struggle and Once we had a vibrant faith and we felt so close to God, and now suddenly we don't feel that way anymore. I may not let my feelings decide whether God is a liar, whether his promise is true, how wicked that is. It is wicked of me when I begin to question God's promises to me. His promises stun me, they challenge me, they move me to believe. And that's why I may put on the wall, I have been baptized. And in my struggles, I can say to God, God, you promised it. You promised it in front of one, not two, not three witnesses, but a whole congregation. You have promised to wash me and to cleanse me. And I am taking your word for it. I am holding you to that promise. That's what baptism is there for. It's not how pretty the baby was. It was not how strong my faith was. But it is what God has promised. My feelings aren't important, but God's promise is. God's promise is. And then the second thing, this is the hardest part perhaps of the sermon, at least for me to try and relate, but what God says about baptism. We read in these passages of Scripture, in Acts 22, for example, Paul was told to get up and to be baptized and to wash away his sins. Isn't that something? Isn't that powerful? In Titus 3, verse 5, it speaks about the washing or baptism of regeneration. In that 1 Peter passage that we read at verse 21, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Baptism now saves you from judgment. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Wash away your sins. Baptism saves you. In the same passage, of course, Peter said, Christ saves us. But you see, they are so closely entwined that the Roman Catholic Church has made baptism a sacrament that has some power in it itself, that there's some spiritual power or magical power or divine power in the water itself. And as you know, Luther and Calvin denied that. That was not holy water. It did not have any power in itself. But what do you do with such texts? I mean, you can listen to the theologians, but what do you do with such texts which talk about baptism as the washing away of sins or regeneration or saving you? Does God speak with a forked tongue? Does God lead us astray? Am I to believe a theologian or to believe a writer when the Bible speaks about the washing away of sins of baptism and the baptism of regeneration and the washing away of sins and the protection from judgment and all of that? But you see, the sacrament is so closely tied with the reality that God uses those powerful words in order that he will move us to believe. It's not just a nice little ceremony. It's not something to get a certificate about and to talk about when you were baptized and so on. The Roman Catholic Church misunderstood baptism, and they made something sacred about it, something special with the water actually washes and so on. We make a similar mistake if we think it's only a cute little ceremony. It's not a cute little ceremony. It's God coming to us with His promise and with His seal. And He wants to move us to believe. Not to look at our faith, not to look at our works, but to look at what He has promised in His word and in His seal. Does He really mean what He promises? My friends, God doesn't lie. God wants us to believe Him. God wants us to trust Him. God says to us, as surely as you trust my word, so surely I will wash your sins and I will regenerate you and I will bring you to heaven. You have my word on it. But can I believe that? Can I really believe that? Once again, I'm repetitive, but God comes to you in front of witnesses and He says, this is my promise to you, and you can take it to the bank. You struggle when you go to bed at night and you say, I wonder if my faith is real. My life seems so lacking vigor and spiritual health. And I remember my baptism, and once again, I nail on the wall, as Luther did, and I say, God, you have promised it, and I am going to keep you at your word. You have promised to save me as I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then let's just think a minute about what God says in baptism. In baptism, God doesn't say anything new, does He? It's just a word picture, if you will, although that's kind of a light definition of it, but a word picture of what He promises to do. But there's nothing new in baptism. He's repeating in baptism what He said. But baptism, boys and girls, is like a wedding ring. The wedding ring doesn't tell me anything new. It only is a sign and a seal of what my wife promised to me 60-some years ago, that she would love me and she would cherish me in sickness and in health. And this ring is only an affirmation of that, is only a symbol of that, is a seal of that. I want you to have this ring so that you will always remember when you are far away that I have made those promises to you. And they are sealed and they are signed in the wedding certificate and in your ring. As I said, baptism doesn't tell us anything new. And that helps us, I think, too, when we think about the baptism of little children, the children of believers. There are people who suggest that we are not allowed to baptize children of believers because, after all, they can't believe. And then sometimes we say, to justify baptizing children of believers, but we believe they got presumed faith. Or some might even say, well, we believe they're elect. Or some might say, they have the seed of faith. But you see, that kind of stuff doesn't do us any good. What comfort is that? We know a lot of people who are older who were baptized as children who walk in sin and have rejected God's promises to them. But the baptism was still real. It was still significant. If I take my ring off and throw it away or lose it, I am still married The promises were still there. It's like circumcision. Circumcision didn't, the validity, the truth of circumcision did not depend on the outcome. Esau was circumcised. His circumcision was just as genuine as the circumcision of Jacob. They were both from the same parents. They both had the same promises from God. But to Jacob, that promise of God, that circumcision, that sign and seal meant nothing to him. He sold it for a bowl of porridge. He spit in God's face. He said, I don't want anything to do with the covenant. But God's promise was real. God's promise was real. It is the same thing with a child. Or as an adult when we make profession of faith and are baptized. It is not our faith that makes baptism genuine. It is God's word, his seal, his promise to us that makes it real. I hope you understand that. God wants to confirm his promises to us in baptism. God wants us to see it. So that as an adult, when my faith begins to waver or I find myself in sin and backsliding and I try to find some good works in my life to bring to God, he wants me to remember that it is not my faith and it is not my works, but it is his promise. Because otherwise my faith even becomes a good work, doesn't it? When I have my child baptized, I am relying on God's promise that God has said to me, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And so already in the cradle, I begin to sing songs to them that they will remember the rest of their life. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, I can't put on the back of my bumper that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life any more than Noah could have put it on the swim step of the ark, saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But I can say it to my child, because God made that promise to me. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And I can say to that child at the very youngest time of their life, teach them how to pray and teach them to trust Jesus and to know that God loves them. And I don't have to, if they die, I don't have to worry about, age of accountability and whether or not they're guilty of original sin and get into all these paths that lead nowhere. But I can go to the promise that God made to me at baptism, made to me when I baptized that child, that he has promised to be a God to me and to my seed after me. And when you as children grow up and you find yourself sinning and you find yourself wanting to make profession of faith, but you don't dare to do that because, quote, you're not good enough, then you have to remember that you were baptized and God made a promise to you. And you have to hold on to that promise and go to God and say, I may not believe anything else in the world, but I believe you. I believe you have made that promise, and if you have made that promise, you will keep it. What a wonderful thing it is when we begin to think about the blessings of baptism. It's not a seal on our faith, but it is a sign and a seal of the promises of God. And it doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't get any better than that. Baptism is always genuine. It is always genuine. And God wants to remind us of that every time we see it. If I can close with this illustration, supposing I was so fortunate after us living in a parsonage for all of my ministerial life And I got a letter, an anonymous letter one day, and it in that letter it says, well, you know, you always lived in a parsonage, so you weren't able to see the appreciation of a home that you owned. And so I'm giving you this lot in Linden, most wonderful place in the world to live. And I'm giving you this lot so that you can build a house on it. And I go to my wife and I say, honey, look at this. I don't know who sent it, but here's the deed to that parcel of land. And we look at it, and I begin to look at that deed, and she said, can that be real? And I said, well, yeah, look at it. It's got a sign and a seal on it. And then I begin to say, I wonder if that sign is real. I wonder if that notary still had his license. I wonder if that was a valid license. I'm trying to make out the name of that notary, but I can't find it. And I spend a half year looking to find out whether or not the seal was real. How stupid. I mean, then the seal hasn't done any good, has it? Then it could have been just a blank piece of paper. And God comes to us with a sign and a seal. It is real. It is His promise. It is made in public. He wants you to be sure that you will put your trust in Him and not in your works, or not even in your weak faith. And so God, you see, strengthens us by what He says at baptism and in baptism and about baptism. And I can pin on the wall when I struggle, I have been baptized. And then I can go to sleep. And I can say before I go to sleep, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, You have promised my soul to take. What a wonderful God we have. Revel in it. Take Him at His word. And be blessed. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in our weakness, in our frailty, in our sin, that we do not go to a book to find whether or not we have all the marks of faith, knowing how deceitful our heart could be, but that we go to Your word and hear the promises there and are reminded that those promises are signed and sealed for us in the sacrament of baptism, to move us to believe and to trust in You, and trusting find great joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.